We'll begin with the invocation and prayer. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Almighty God, our Heavenly Father, without your help, our labor is useless, and without your light, our search is in vain. Invigorate our study of your holy word, that by due diligence and right discernment, we may establish ourselves and others in your holy faith. Through Jesus Christ, your Son, our Lord, who lives and reigns with you and the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever. Amen. All right, so we were on the review sheets for
page 11.
Yes, page 11. There it is. Good, excellent. On Article 5 on the ministry, Cherubeth number 1. How is faith obtained?
Article 5 says the order. To obtain such faith, God instituted the office of preaching, giving the gospel, and the sacraments.
Yes, and there are some of those goofy, weird quotation marks again. Mm-hmm. Sorry about that. Excellent, though, right. Instituted the office of preaching, giving the gospel, and sacraments, right. Mm-hmm. Number 2, the office of the holy ministry was established for the purpose of which of the following, Gwen?
Preaching, administering the sacraments, teaching, proclaiming the gospel?
Yes. Not mowing the lawn, not being president of the church, not paying the bills, not being a lawyer for church members. Yes, good.
Mowing the lawn
is important. Yes, absolutely. And we appreciate George, who mows the lawn faithfully every week. Don't get me wrong. But that's why the office of the ministry was not established for that, because somebody else gets to mow the lawn. All right, number 3. Jeremy, the gospel and the sacraments are often referred to as the means of grace. What does this mean?
There are vehicles and channels through which the Holy Spirit gives Christ to us with all the gifts of his grace.
Yes, good. Number 4, Tina, who is involved in the work of producing or creating faith?
The Holy Spirit.
Yeah, God the Holy Spirit. Yes, very good. Okay, true or false? Number 5, Cherubeth, I believe that I can, by my own reason or strength, believe in Jesus Christ my Lord.
False.
Right, it's I believe that I cannot. Number 6, Gwen, I believe that I can come to Jesus Christ, my Lord, by my own power.
False.
Right. Jeremy, number 7, true or false, because the sinner is spiritually blind, dead, and an enemy of God, he cannot by his own reason or strength believe in Jesus Christ.
True.
Do you think that that's an important point that Pastor Wellmer was trying to make repeatedly? Number 8, the sinner does have the power to bring himself to faith in Christ. Tina.
False.
Right. Number 9, Cherubeth, the sinner cannot be justified apart from the work of the Holy Spirit and the means of grace.
True.
Yes, the sinner cannot be justified apart from the work of grace, of the Holy Spirit and the means of grace. Yes, we would say that's true. Number 10, Gwen, what does the Holy Spirit use to create and to nurture faith?
The word and sacraments.
Yeah, the means of grace, the office of the preaching, the gospel, and administering the sacraments, however you want to look at that. Number 11, Jeremy, the Holy Spirit converts and saves people apart from the means of grace.
False.
Right. Tina, number 12, God is not found by looking within oneself.
True.
Right. Number 13, Cherubeth, the Holy Spirit produces faith through the means of grace at the times and places he considers best.
True.
Yes. Number 14, Gwen, match the following. How about the first one? They showed a disdain for the written word. Yes, the mystics. The second one, they thought that one could receive the Holy Spirit without the word and the sacraments.
Okay.
The Anabaptists, right? Number the third one, they claimed to have direct revelations from God apart from the scriptures.
See.
Right, the enthusiasts or the Schwärmerei in German. Sometimes we use those words just because we like the way they sound. Schwärmerei. Okay, anything else on Article 5? The one we were just on. I turned the page too soon. No? Okay. Article 14, then, on church government. Number 1, Jeremy, this article says that no one should publicly teach, preach, or administer the sacraments without
a proper call.
Yes, good. Tina, number 2, fill in the blanks. The pastoral office is
a divine institution.
Yes, very good. Cherubeth, number 3, according to Ephesians 4:11, what are the 5 churchly offices which Christ gave to the church?
The apostles, the prophets, the
evangelists.
Evangelists, the shepherds, and the teachers.
Right, pastors or shepherds, kind of the same word. Yep, good. One office, really, but 5 different sort of versions of it over time, right? You had prophets in the Old Testament, you got apostles in the New Testament, now you have pastors and so forth. Number four, Gwen, the Holy Spirit has made pastors to be overseers, according to Acts 20:28. Who are the pastors to keep watch over?
Well, the flock congregation.
Yeah, absolutely, and themselves in some sense too, which is why many pastors will go to other pastors for private confession and that kind of thing. I have a pastor I usually go to. Number five, Jeremy, fill in the blanks. According to 1 Corinthians 4, we are to consider pastors as
servants
of Christ and
stewards of the
mysteries of God. Yeah, good. Stewards of the mysteries, we usually say. Number six, Tina, fill in the blanks.
Any proper call into the ministry must come from Christ himself. He now calls and appoints ministers through his church.
Right, and then we talked about that last time, the difference between mediate and immediate. It's an immediate call when he doesn't use means, and it's immediate call when he uses means, like he does in the case now of calling through the congregation. Number seven, Cherbeth, what are the three main points in calling a pastor?
Okay, the first one is he is examined by those already in office to determine the candidate's fitness or qualification for ministry.
Mm-hmm.
He should be personally and theologically qualified for the ministry.
Right, okay, second.
A lot, so I just made a note.
Good.
Congregation elects to call a particular person.
Right.
And the third one is the pastor is ordained and installed within a congregation.
Right. And if he's already been ordained, then he's just installed. Yeah. Mm-hmm. Good. Number eight, Gwen, what happens if somebody is not properly called?
They should not preach, teach, or minister sacraments.
Right. Good. Jeremy, number nine, what does the word publicly mean in this article?
Serves in the name of and on behalf of Christ's church refers to the responsibility and accountability within office.
Yes. Good. Tina, number 10, true or false? The word publicly means that the pastor serves in the public, that is, in the open?
False.
Right. He does do that, but it doesn't mean that he only does that. Yeah, and that's not really what the publicly is talking about. Number 11, Cherbeth, anyone may take it upon himself to teach, preach, or administer the sacraments?
False.
Right, and then number 12, Gwen, in some emergency situations such as death, a layperson may baptize, teach, or preach.
True.
Yeah, Pastor Welmer has that there. Other pastors might disagree that there is no sort of emergency, like communion or something like that. So there's some disagreement on that occasionally. But certainly baptize in an emergency, as we talked about last time. Anything else on church government?
So on question three, is that five different offices or is it one?
Well, he says five, and I would be inclined to say one. Yeah, because, you know, and you can make some differences even in the New Testament, but it really becomes hard because, so let's just use St. John, for example. He writes a gospel account, and so in some sense we call him an evangelist. He's also an apostle, and so is there a difference there between an apostle and an evangelist? Well, no. Is there a difference between, Timothy or Titus as a pastor and somebody who's teaching? No, because they're teaching, you know. So I'm inclined to say Christ gives one office, and that office has taken different terms and titles over time. Yeah, and the teaching there, I'm a product of public schools, and our church body is big in parochial schools, and they certainly have a place and all of that. But it's always important to remember that the school teacher is an extension of the parent's office, not the pastor's office. And so even those churches which have church schools, the school teachers and the principal and those kind of people are serving in place of the parent, not in place of the pastor. And so when it says here pastors or shepherds and teachers, they're not talking about like school teachers who teach math, not that people who teach math don't teach in some cases spiritual things, but they do so as a parent would do it, not as the pastor would do it. And there are differences between us and between the Missouri Synod and like the Wisconsin Synod, where they tend to think of their school teachers sort of in the same office as the pastor, and we would disagree with that. We'd say that's not the case. And Luther didn't think that way, certainly. He saw the teachers, the school teachers, as extensions of the parents, not as the extension of the pastor. Yeah.
Yeah.
Good question. Anything else there?
I'm more confused.
Uh-oh, I'm sorry. That's not good. How did I more confuse you?
Okay, you said all this was like one person.
Well, one office.
You.
Well, but yeah, but different people can have the same office and do different things, right?
I would not qualify them to be a minister. So then preaching the kind that you would do in, because you're the minister pastor.
Right.
Okay.
So like in the Wisconsin Synod, they would say that it's the same office and that somebody who's teaching math at school, just because I'm picking on math teachers apparently, that they're somehow in the same office, and we would say no, that they're not.
No.
Right.
But they're definitely.
But the,
it's just a gift they do is teaching.
Right. It's their vocation,
yes.
But it's not the same vocation, it's not the same calling, it's not the same office of pastor.
But she just said it was.
Oh, no, she wasn't. In Ephesians 4, where Paul says that when Christ ascended, he gave some to be apostles, some to be prophets, some to be evangelists. He's not talking about all sorts of different jobs.
Okay.
He's talking about one main office, I think. Yeah.
How do you know that's what he was talking about?
Well, I think it just makes sense that he, when you look at what the prophet in the Old Testament does, as we talked about this morning,
yes,
in adult Bible class, the prophet proclaims God's word. Well, what does the pastor do? What does the teacher do? What does the evangelist do? What does the apostle do? They all proclaim God's word. So there's one office of the holy ministry. And today, you know, at a larger congregation where they maybe have multiple pastors, one might focus on administration. One might focus on preaching. One might focus on visiting the elderly. They all have the same office of pastor, but they do slightly different things. And so that's what I'm trying to say here. When Paul uses these terms, it's not necessarily the case that he's talking about different offices, but one office that has had different emphases, if you will, over time. Does that make more sense?
Yes.
Okay.
Same tree, but it has lots of branches.
Yeah, in a sense. Yeah, that's a good way to look at it, too. Now, the deacons in Acts chapter 6 are a little bit different, because they come about because there were some complaints about the way the food was being distributed. So the line there, and this has always entertained me, I've always said to people, if I ever wrote an autobiography, I would call it, "It's not good for the pastors to wait on tables," because I've waited on tables in my life when I was in graduate school. So I've always found that to be kind of funny. But in Acts chapter 6, they say, okay, the apostles should not be concerned about the food distribution. Well, they should be concerned about it, but they shouldn't be having to spend all their time doing it. So they appoint these other people who are not pastors, deacons, the people who serve. That's really what the verb diakono means. They're appointed to help with this distribution of food. Now, very quickly in Acts chapter 6 and 7 and 8, some of those people who were helping with the food distribution become pastors, like Stephen, for example, is at first appointed as a deacon, but then clearly something happens and he's ordained. And Philip appears to have been ordained and starts preaching and baptizing and doing these other things that a deacon wouldn't do, but a pastor would. So in the terminology of Acts, and different churches use these terminologies differently, in the terminology of Acts, those deacons are not part of the office of the holy ministry, but serve in some other way, even though the people who at one point were deacons then later serve as pastors. But they're no longer serving as deacons anymore. Now they're serving as pastors. And the New Testament uses the term elder, for example, to refer to pastors. But when we, in our modern usage, we talk about elders in our congregation, those aren't pastors, right? But you go to like a Baptist church or something, and the deacons are like pastors, you know? And so everybody uses the word. Today, they use these words with little different nuances. But in the Bible, bishop, pastor, elder, shepherd, because that's the same word as pastor, apostle, in some sense, all these words had basically reference to the same one office. Okay? Anything else there? Okay, good. All right, so on to Article 6, then, on new obedience, page 23 in the front of the workbook, and page 33 and 34 in the Book of Concord, or in the Concordia. It starts on the bottom of 33 in that right column and continues over to 34. So bottom lower right-hand corner of page 33, and we'll then turn over to 34. Our churches teach that this faith is bound to bring forth good fruit. It is necessary to do good works commanded by God because of God's will. We should not rely on those works to merit justification before God. The forgiveness of sins and justification is received through faith. The voice of Christ testifies, so you also, when you have done all that you were commanded, say, we are unworthy servants. We have only done what was our duty. The fathers teach the same thing. Ambrose says, it is ordained of God that he who believes in Christ is saved, freely receiving forgiveness of sins, without works, through faith alone. So that's Article 6. Questions are on the article before we get to the workbook. Nope. Okay. Now I've immediately forgotten where we ended up with the questions. Who had the last?
Did you have the last question?
Share, Beth.
I think I had number 6. The one where I had to read.
I'll start it. I mean,
it doesn't matter. I don't know.
Oh, you did have 7, right? So 8, 9, 10, 11, 12. I think we are at you, Jeremy.
Okay.
All right, so number 1. What is the natural result of saving faith?
This article says that such faith should yield good fruit and good works. The Latin version says that such faith is bound to yield good fruits. As the Holy Spirit works through the gospel and the sacraments, fruits of faith will naturally follow. Good works are a result of faith. The Holy Spirit works in and through us to produce good works. The law does not provide the means to love God and the neighbor. Rather, the gospel and the sacraments are the only means to love God and perform good works.
So it points us here to Matthew 25, which is the judgment of the sheep and the goats. Let's look at that. Take your Bible and... there are some there in the center of the table if you need one. Matthew 25, and I think we're going to start at 31. Matthew chapter 25, starting at 31. So it's 1487 if you're in this Concordia Self-Study Bible. This is a parable that Jesus teaches. We usually think of it as a parable, the parable of the sheep and the goats, but it's really he uses the sheep and the goats as an illustration to make this point. Anyway, when the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, he will sit on his throne in heavenly glory. All the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate the people one from another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And here the sheep are white and the goats are black. So it isn't just the shape of the animal, but it's the color even that distinguishes them. He will put the sheep on his right and the goats on his left. Then the king will say to those on his right, come, you who are blessed by my Father, take your inheritance, the kingdom prepared for you since the creation of the world. For I was hungry and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty and you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger, and you invited me in. I needed clothes, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you looked after me. I was in prison, and you came to visit me. So he seems to be there judging on the basis of what people did, and we're going to see that it's the fruit of faith. Then the righteous will answer him, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you something to drink? When did we see you a stranger and invite you in, or needing clothes and clothe you? When did we see you sick or in prison and go to visit you? The king will reply, I tell you the truth, whatever you did for the least of these brothers of mine, you did for me. And then now the opposite. Then he will say to those on his left, depart from me, you who are cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, and you gave me nothing to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave me nothing to drink. I was a stranger, and you did not invite me in. I needed clothes, and you did not clothe me. I was sick and in prison, and you did not look after me. They also will answer, Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or needing clothes or sick or in prison and did not help you? He will reply, I tell you the truth. Whatever you did not do for one of the least of these, you did not do for me. Then they will go away to eternal punishment, but the righteous to eternal life. So the judgment appears to be on the basis of good works, but we know that those good works are produced by faith. And so it's the good works are the evidence of faith, not the reason that they were saved. Look at Luke 19. Luke 19, 1 to 9. This is sometimes a familiar story of Zacchaeus. Other times people are not as familiar with this. This is on page 1585 if you're in the Concordia Self-Study Bible. Jesus entered Jericho and was passing through. A man was there by the name of Zacchaeus. He was a chief tax collector and was wealthy. He wanted to see who Jesus was, but being a short man, he could not because of the crowd. So he ran ahead and climbed a sycamore fig tree to see him, since Jesus was coming that way. When Jesus reached the spot, he looked up and said to him, Zacchaeus, come down immediately. I must stay at your house today. So he came down at once and welcomed him gladly. All the people saw this and began to mutter, he has gone to be the guest of a sinner. But Zacchaeus stood up and said to the Lord, look, Lord, here and now I give half of my possessions to the poor, and if I have cheated anybody out of anything, I will pay back four times the amount. Jesus said to him, today salvation has come to this house, because this man too is the son of Abraham, for the Son of Man came to seek and to save what was lost. So in a sense, you know, Jesus' statement there in verse 9 comes after Zacchaeus has said these things that he's going to do. And so it would be easy to misread that as if the cause is what Zacchaeus is doing and the effect is Jesus saying that he is saved. But in fact, Jesus has already come to him and has welcomed him and is having fellowship with him. And the response of that then is Zacchaeus' promises to right the wrongs that he has done and to make restitution where he had stolen from people or cheated people out of their money. So two good examples of good works coming from faith, the sort of natural outcome of that. Questions about those at all? No? Okay. So John 15:5, back in the workbook, whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit, for apart from me you can do nothing. This is, of course, the fruit on the vine, and Jesus is the vine, and we are the branches, and we bear fruit insofar as we are connected with him. 2 Corinthians 5:17, if any is in Christ, he is a new creation. Galatians 5, the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Philippians 1, he who has begun a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. And 1 Thessalonians 2, the word of God is at work in you, believers. So the image of the fruit is really helpful. Jesus uses this, not just Paul, it was, as we saw in Galatians, but Jesus will say, you know, that you judge a tree by its fruit. If the tree is producing good fruit, it's a good tree. If it's producing bad fruit, it's a bad tree. And that's a helpful illustration for us because you can't tell the tree to produce fruit, right? You can't stand there and yell at the apple tree, bear fruit, bear fruit. It either does or it doesn't. And that's a good illustration of how we are as Christians. We either bear fruit or we don't. And it's the Holy Spirit working through the means of grace that changes our nature and makes us better trees if we need to be better trees. We don't make ourselves better trees. We don't, produce fruit because someone tells us to. We do it because our nature has been changed. So faith is the cause. The good works are the effect. And you can't distinguish between the two other than when we talk about justification. That's really the only time that you can make that distinction. Yeah. Part of my doctoral dissertation touches on this because the Lutherans talk about this cause and effect relationship, and they make a distinction in logic. Conceptually, you can distinguish between justification and sanctification for the purpose of talking about justification. But they don't otherwise expect that you can make that distinction. We can't, in fact, be justified without also being sanctified. Only logically can you make this distinction, not in actual fact. Luther says in one place, we are saved by faith alone, but faith is never alone. The good works will naturally follow. So good works are necessary for salvation? No, but they're necessary. They will necessarily follow saving faith. Okay?
That's kind of what I was talking about. If you do good, you go to heaven.
But not on the basis of doing good. Yeah. And there are actually lots of religious traditions that teach that, right? Judaism teaches that to some extent. Roman Catholicism teaches that. Islam teaches that. And even people who've been born and raised Lutheran sometimes still think that. There, a number of years ago now, probably 15, maybe 20 years ago, they commissioned a study, a survey of people who were in Lutheran churches. And they asked them that sort of simple question, are you saved on the basis of faith, or are you saved on the basis of good works? And shockingly, like half or more than half of the people said good works. And you're like, you're Lutheran, for heaven's sakes. You should know better than that. Well, not everybody did. So now y'all do, if you didn't already, right? Anything else on number one? Okay. Tina, then, what good works must a person do?
The circle says that a person must do such good works as God has commanded for God's sake. God's will is clearly stated in the Ten Commandments. The Christian is to love God and the neighbor. The article emphasizes that we must do the good works that are only in accord with God's word.
That is commanded by God, yeah.
And not from man-made rules, such as celibacy, poverty, or the like. Good works are not done for God, but for the benefit of other people. God doesn't need the Christian's good works, but rather God needs the Christian to serve the neighbor.
Right, and so the chief opponent on this issue with the Lutherans were the Roman Catholics, who said, if you become a monk or you become a nun, you will lead a holier life, and that is more pleasing to God than other vocations, other callings in life. And Luther and the other Lutherans said no, that God doesn't command you to be a monk or a nun. He commands you to be a husband and a wife and a parent and a teacher and a principal and on all the other things that we might do. And so according to our vocation, according to our calling, we should keep the Ten Commandments. Those are the commands of God, not these other sort of things that the Roman Catholics made up, not the things that the Jews made up in Jesus's day, none of those kinds of things. But rather the good works that we do according to our callings in keeping the Ten Commandments in accord with our callings. Matthew 5, Jesus said, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. Matthew 22, Jesus said, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and love your neighbor as yourself. John 14, Jesus said, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. Ephesians 2, we are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. I don't know why today I'm trying to contract words together and speak them like one word, prepared hand. And Ephesians 2:10 there, that's really a significant verse, especially when you consider Ephesians 2:8 and 9, right? And many Lutherans know those. We are saved by grace through faith, that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. And then 10, for we are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. We're saved by grace, in order to do good works. The good works are there. They're not ignored. They're not forgotten. They follow logically from our being saved by faith. 1 Corinthians 10, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Galatians 5, through love serve one another. 1 Thessalonians 4, this is the will of God, your sanctification. In Matthew 15:9, in vain do they worship me, teaching his doctrines the commandments of men. So sanctification is simply our being made holy. And sometimes this, I'm going to do a little word math for you here, which is sometimes kind of confusing, but it's helpful to make a point here. So when you have justification, which we had said is made being made righteous or being forgiven and all that kind of stuff, when you use that in a wide sense, it is the same as sanctification in a wide sense. When you use justification in a narrow sense, justification in the narrow sense, and you add to that sanctification in a narrow sense, that is equal to justification in the wide sense, which is equal to sanctification in the wide sense. So justification in the narrow sense is simply salvation. And sanctification in its narrow sense is really the good works, if you want to talk about, you know, the things that we do. And the two go together. So sometimes the Bible uses this justification in a wide sense. Sometimes it uses sanctification in a wide sense. And it includes the justification on the basis of faith and our being made holy as evident by our good works. So, one of the passages we just read, for example, this is the will of God, your sanctification. Well, yes, we should be made holy, and that holiness should be evident by our good works. It's also the will of God that we be saved on the basis, I started to say basis of faith there, sorry. It's also the will of God that we be justified in the narrow sense. So when Paul uses that term there, this is the will of God, your sanctification, he's probably using it in the wide sense, where it includes both sanctification in the narrow sense and justification in the narrow sense. So does that really confuse you? Because I'm trying to confuse you, so I really want you to be confused. No, I'm kidding. The reason that this is important is because the Roman Catholics tend to use justification in this sort of wider sense of also including sanctification. So they would say, you know, you're justified by faith and works. Well, if you use justification in the wide sense, yes, we're justified by faith and works. If you use justification in the narrow sense, just to refer to how are we saved, then we're only justified on the basis of faith. And in 1999, there was this joint declaration on the doctrine of justification that some Lutherans and the Roman Catholics issued, where they said, oh, we've now undone the Reformation, we've healed this divide, we all agree on the teaching of justification. The problem with that agreement was they agreed on the teaching of justification, defining justification different ways. The Lutherans defined it one way, the Roman Catholics defined it another way. And so they said, oh, yes, we agree. And then they both walked away from the table, and the Lutherans said, well, we don't really, because we mean different things when we say that. And the Roman Catholics...
Were the Episcopalians and the Methodists part of that table sitting?
They may have been involved on that too, yeah. So it's sort of a joke about the joint declaration on the doctrine of justification that it's not really an agreement. This one of the speakers I heard this past week in Dallas said, oh, this was so important and all this was accomplished at this agreement. And I'm like, Yeah, unless you look and you realize that they don't agree on what they mean by the words, and so there's really no agreement there. So it does matter what you mean when you use the word justification or what you mean when you use the word sanctification, and whether you're talking only about how we are made righteous before God or whether you're also talking about how we appear to be righteous before our fellow human beings who see our good works. So in Romans, Paul says, you know, we're justified by faith. And in James, he says we're justified on the basis of our works. Well, no, unless you're talking about different things. Paul is talking about righteousness before God. James is talking about righteousness before man. How do our neighbors know that we believe? Well, they see our good works. So James says, you show me your faith without good works, and I'll show you my faith by my good works. Right? That's how somebody's going to know that you believe, because they see your good works. Not that you're saved on the basis of your good works, but the good works are the evidence of your faith. So, you know, even just confessing the faith, reciting the Apostles' Creed or something, is a good work. It is a fruit of faith. We usually think of more in the sense of loving the neighbor, as Pastor Welmer here said at the end of that other section. You know, good works are not done for God, but for the benefit of other people. So our confession of our faith to our neighbor or before our neighbor is for their benefit even. God doesn't need the Christian's good works, but rather God needs the Christian to serve the neighbor, right? So Luther says quite succinctly, God doesn't need your good works, but your neighbor does. And so we love and serve God in the person of our neighbor. Questions about that? This word math stuff is a little confusing sometimes. And you can kind of do it with Venn diagrams too if you're more a graphic person, but I like the word math better. So, okay. Number three then, are we to place our trust in good works, Cheribeth?
This article says that a person is not to place trust in good works as if thereby to earn grace before God. For we receive forgiveness of sins and righteousness through faith in Christ. Works cannot reconcile us to God, therefore we ought not rely on them to earn grace. Good works are important for the sake of the neighbor, but they do not merit the forgiveness of sins. A good work does not justify the sinner. A good work does not cause faith to grow. The sinner is not saved by faith in works. Rather, the sinner is saved through faith in Christ alone. This article quotes Ambrose, a 4th century father of the Western Church, who says regarding good works, it is determined by God that whoever believes in Christ shall be saved and have forgiveness of sins, not through works, but through faith alone without merit.
Yeah, good. Thank you. So Hebrews 11, without faith, it is impossible to please God. And Proverbs 11, whoever trusts in his in riches will fall. This idea that what you do or what you've earned could somehow save you. So trusting in works usually results in one of two things. Either it results in a false confidence or it results in despair. Either you become sure that you are saved on the basis of your own works, or you realize that you cannot save yourself. And apart from faith in Christ, then you would be led to despair. And that's sort of where Luther was before the Reformation, that he realized that he could not make up for his sin. And that the more someone told him to, you know, do something to try to satisfy God, the more he realized that he could never satisfy God. And it was only when the Holy Spirit led him to recognize the teaching of Holy Scripture that we're saved by grace through faith in Christ that he found any comfort and any peace.
That movie, and he was quite sad throughout the whole movie.
The man without a, or what, the idea that changed the world, that one? Yeah. We're going to watch that on the 30th here at church and have an opportunity to discuss it. Yeah, he does, it was not a...
He woke up hating himself. Like, wow.
The Joseph Fiennes, however he pronounces his name, what was that one called? Luther... Reformer, Rebel, something like that. I forget what the subtitle of that one was. That was done in like 2002 or 2003. He at least has a smile on his face once in a while in that movie.
Yeah, so. And his haircut is weird.
Oh, yeah. He had the what's called the tonsure, the monastic cut, where they like shaved the top of the head and just left the hair around. Kind of like what I have almost, but not quite. So
that really bothered her always in the movie was the haircut.
Yeah, did it?
Does that symbolize something?
Well, it does, actually. I mean, when he was a monk, that was what he would have had. Now, I'm trying to remember, because I watched that movie back in the spring. They don't move much past that early stage of his life. He would have had that haircut when he was a monk.
Yeah. Now, when he married, it was normal.
Yeah, so by then it was back to normal. Yeah, I was going to say, because after he got out of the strict monastic order, he would have let the hair grow and bend. And he may have had male pattern baldness anyway, but he probably had more hair than when they were shaving it off. Yeah. It's that Seinfeld episode where Elaine's boyfriend, you know, he's a swimmer, and so he's shaved his head for swimming, and she sees in the driver's license picture that he had hair, and she's like, you should grow hair, and so he starts to grow it back, but it doesn't all come in, and yeah. One of my favorite lines from Seinfeld is George talking about his bald heads, and he says, these are the remnants of a once proud civilization. And sort of, that's how I'm at with it. I had hair until I was in high school, and then it all went away. Any other questions on Article 6? Okay, Article 20 then. So page 53 in the workbook, and page 41... in the Concordia is where the article on good works starts. This is a little bit longer. And we'll read through it because it's really important. So take that start. It starts on 42 in the Concordia. The article itself starts on 42. The article starts on 41, but the article itself starts on 42. Our teachers are falsely accused of forbidding good works. Their published writings on the Ten Commandments and other similar writings bear witness that they have usefully taught about all estates and duties of life. And by estates there, they're talking about the family, the church, and the government. They have taught well what is pleasing to God in every station and vocation in life. I'm sorry, I'm in the book here on 42. So paragraph 3. Before now, preachers taught very little about these things. They encouraged only childish and needless works, such as particular holy days, particular fasts, brotherhoods, pilgrimages, services in honor of the saints, the use of rosaries, monasticism, and such things. Since our adversaries have been admonished about these things, they are now unlearning them. They do not preach these unhelpful works as much as they used to. In the past, there was only stunning silence about faith, but now they are beginning to mention it. They do not teach that we are justified only by works. They join faith and works together and say that we are justified by faith and works. This teaching is more tolerable than the former one. It can offer more consolation than their old doctrine. The doctrine about faith, which ought to be the chief doctrine in the church, has remained unknown for so long. Everyone has to admit that there was the deepest silence in their sermons concerning the righteousness of faith. They only taught about works in the churches. This is why our teachers teach the churches about faith in this way. First, they teach that our works cannot reconcile God to us or merit forgiveness of sins, grace, and justification. We obtain reconciliation only by faith, when we believe that we are received into favor for Christ's sake. He alone has been set forth as the mediator and atoning sacrifice, in order that the Father may be reconciled through him. Therefore, whoever believes that he merits grace by works despises the merit and grace of Christ. In so doing, he is seeking a way to God without Christ, by human strength, although Christ himself says, I am the way and the truth and the life. This doctrine about faith is presented everywhere by Paul. By grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God. If anyone wants to be tricky and say that we have invented a new interpretation of Paul, this entire matter is supported by the testimony of the fathers. Augustine defends grace and the righteousness of faith in many volumes against the merit of works. Ambrose, in his book The Calling of the Gentiles and elsewhere, teaches the same thing. In the calling of the Gentiles, he says, redemption by Christ's blood would be worth very little, and God's mercy would not surpass man's works if justification, which is accomplished through grace, were due to prior merit. So justification would not be the free gift from a donor, but the reward due the laborer. Spiritually inexperienced people despise this teaching. However, God-fearing and anxious consciences find by experience that it brings the greatest consolation. Consciences cannot be set at rest through any works, but only by faith, when they take the sure ground that for Christ's sake they have a gracious God. As Paul teaches, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God. This whole doctrine must be related to the conflict of the terrified conscience. It cannot be understood apart from that conflict. Therefore, inexperienced and irreverent people have poor judgment in this matter because they dream that Christian righteousness is nothing but civil and philosophical righteousness. Until now, consciences that were plagued with the doctrine of works, They did not hear consolation from the gospel. Some people were driven by conscience into the desert and into monasteries, hoping to merit grace by a monastic life. Some people came up with other works to merit grace and make satisfaction for sins. That is why the need was so great for teaching and renewing the doctrine of faith in Christ, so that anxious consciences would not be without consolation, but would know that grace, forgiveness of sins, and justification are received by faith in Christ. People are also warned that the term faith does not mean simply a knowledge of a history, such as the ungodly and devil have. Rather, it means a faith that believes not merely the history, but also the effect of the history. In other words, it believes this article, the forgiveness of sins. We have grace, righteousness, and forgiveness of sins through Christ. The person who knows that he has a Father who is gracious to him through Christ truly knows God. He also knows that God cares for him, and he calls upon God. In a word, he is not without God, as are the heathen. For devils and the ungodly are not able to believe this article, the forgiveness of sins. Hence, they hate God as an enemy, and they do not call on him and expect no good from him. Augustine also warns his readers about the word faith and teaches that the term is used in the scriptures not for the knowledge that is in the ungodly, but for the confidence that consoles and encourages the terrified mind. Furthermore, we teach that it is necessary to do good works. This does not mean that we merit grace by doing good works, but because it is God's will. It is only by faith and nothing else that forgiveness of sins is apprehended. The Holy Spirit is received through faith, hearts are renewed and given new affections, and then they are able to bring forth good works. Ambrose says, faith is the mother of a good will and doing what is right. Without the Holy Spirit, people are full of ungodly desires. They are too weak to do works that are good in God's sight. Besides, they are in the power of the devil, who pushes human beings into various sins, ungodly opinions, and open crimes. We see this in the philosophers, who, although they tried to live an honest life, could not succeed, but were defiled with many open crimes. Such is human weakness, without faith and without the Holy Spirit, when governed only by human strength. Therefore, it is easy to see that this doctrine is not to be accused of banning good works. Instead, it is to be commended all the more because it shows how we are enabled to do good works. For without faith, human nature cannot, in any way, do the works of the first or second commandment. Without faith, human nature does not call upon God, nor expect anything from him, nor bear the cross. Instead, human nature seeks and trusts in human help. So when there is no faith and trust in God, all kinds of lusts and human intentions rule in the heart. This is why Christ says, apart from me, you can do nothing. That is why the church sings, lacking your divine favor, there is nothing in man, nothing in him is harmless. And he doesn't footnote what hymn that is, so I'm assuming we don't know. Questions about that? There's a lot there, and he repeats it, and he kind of tries to make the same point over and over a number of different ways because it's that important. All right, well, let's look at 53 then in the workbook, and we've got just a couple pages here relating to this. And I have to look back now, 1, 2, 3. So I think we're over to you, Gwen, right? Yes. Did the people of the Augsburg Confession prohibit good works?
No, however, they were falsely accused of prohibiting good works. This article says that they, i.e. the Lutherans, hath given good and useful account and admonition concerning proper Christian walks of life and works, about which little had been taught before our time.
Right. So they didn't prohibit good works. They were accused of doing that because they ruled them out of the teaching of justification, but they allowed them in the teaching about sanctification. Number two then, Jeremy, what was taught before the time of the Augsburg Confession?
There was a lot of childish and unnecessary works preached, such as rosaries, the cult of saints, joining religious orders, pilgrimages, appointed fasts, holy days, brotherhoods, and the like. But unfortunately, there was a profound silence concerning the righteousness of faith and preaching, and yet only the teaching of works had been promoted in the church. Therefore, this emphasis on works burdened poor consciences.
Consciences.
If the forgiveness of sins were given on account of our works, then we could not know whether we had done enough.
Right. That's what I was just saying a couple minutes ago about, you know, you're led to despair if it depends on you. So, you know, all of these things that they taught, pilgrimages, religious orders, appointed fasts, holy days, all this stuff has some good outward benefit. You know, it's preparatory or it helps us to, you know, observe and remember certain things. But none of this stuff merits grace before God or the forgiveness of sins. So number three then, Tina, can our works reconcile us with God or obtain grace?
No, we are reconciled with God and obtain grace through faith alone when a person believes that our sins are forgiven for Christ's sake. The apology says that Christ, and not our works, is the atoning sacrifice for sin. St. Augustine, an early church father, also taught that we obtain grace and become righteous before God through faith in Christ and not through works. All those who imagine that they can be reconciled with God by works and can merit grace despise Christ and seek their own way to God contrary to the gospel.
Right. And so here again is Ephesians 2:8-9. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and not this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. But then, as I mentioned, verse 10 follows, for we are God's workmanship, created in him to do good works, and so forth. Romans 5, therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. So the justifying in the narrow sense takes place on the basis of faith. Number four, Sherbeth, true faith believes that we obtain grace and forgiveness through Christ, but what is true faith?
Excuse me. True faith is not mere knowledge. The devil and the ungodly know what about Christ's suffering on the cross and his resurrection from the dead, but they do not trust in it for the forgiveness of sin. Instead, true faith knows that Christ there is a gracious God. True faith calls upon his gracious God in worship and in prayer. True faith has confidence in God toward receiving his promise.
Hebrews 11, now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. In Acts 10, everyone who believes in Christ receives forgiveness of sins through his name. So it's not just knowledge, it's trust. It's this relationship of trust and the confidence that comes with it. Number five, Gwen, should good works be done?
Yes, good works should and must be done. But a person should not rely upon good works in order to earn grace.
Right, so Matthew 5:16, in the same way, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father in heaven. Matthew 22, Jesus said, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind, and love your neighbor as yourself. The summary of the two tables of the Ten Commandments, as we call them. Ephesians 2:10, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared before him that we should walk in them. And Galatians 5:13, through love serve one another. So, yes, good works should be done. Number six, Jeremy, how is one moved to do good works?
The Holy Spirit, given through faith, moves one to do good works. This article lists genuine works such as to call on God, to have patience in suffering, to love thy neighbor, to engage diligently in legitimate callings, to be obedient, to avoid evil lust, etc. These genuine works cannot be done without the help of Christ. Good works necessarily follow faith.
Right. John 15, which we've seen, whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. 2 Corinthians 5, if anyone's in Christ, he is a new creation. Galatians 5, the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. He who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus and the word of God, which is at work in you and believers. So we've seen those passages already and talked a little bit about them. Questions here on the relationship then between faith and good works? No? Okay. Pages 13 and 14 in the back are your review questions for these two articles, Article 6 and Article 20. So please do those for next time. And then next time, Session 7, we'll be talking about the church and the use of sacraments, Articles 7, 8, and 13. That'll be next Sunday. And then we'll meet that Sunday and the following Sunday, the 15th. And then we'll have those following two Sundays off because one is the voters' meeting. And then the other one is we have our symposium that afternoon. So encourage you to stay, obviously, for the lunch and the voters' meeting if you're interested, especially this one because we elect officers and pass the budget. Oh, excuse me, I'm not yawning because of the budget being boring or anything like that. But unfortunately, we won't be able to have class at our normal time on those 2 days. So, okay. Let's take our hymnals. 686. Sometimes I write these numbers down and then forget what they are.
What did you say, 686?
686, yes. That's a good one. And then we'll be on 282 for responsive prayer one. So, but we'll start with 686. Yeah, please do use those bookmarks that they're laying out there on the table. Okay, good. Come thou fount of every blessing, tune my heart to sing thy grace. Streams of mercy never ceasing, call for songs of loudest praise. While the hope of endless glory fills my heart with joy and love, teach me ever to adore thee. May I still thy goodness prove. Here I raise my Ebenezer. Hither by thy help I've come. And I hope by thy good pleasure safely to arrive at home. Jesus sought me when a stranger, wandering from the fold of God. He to rescue me from danger interposed his precious blood. Oh, to grace how great a debtor daily I'm constrained to be. Let that grace now like a fetter bind my wandering heart to thee. Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. Here's my heart, oh, take and seal it. Seal it for thy courts above. On that day when freed from sinning, I shall see thy lovely face. Clothed then in the blood-washed linen, how I'll sing thy wondrous grace. Come, my Lord, no longer tarry. Take my ransomed soul away. Send thine angels soon to carry me to realms of endless day. All right. 282. Holy God, holy and most gracious Father,
have mercy on us.
Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory, forever and ever. Amen. I believe in God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. He descended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sits at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From thence he will come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Christian Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. Show us your steadfast love, O Lord.
And grant us your salvation.
Let your priests be clothed with righteousness.
And let your saints shout for joy.
Lord, keep this nation under your care.
And guide us in the way of justice and truth.
Let the nations be glad and sing for joy.
For you judge the peoples with equity and gather the nations upon the earth.
Let the peoples praise you, O God.
Let all peoples praise you.
For the needy shall not always be forgotten.
And the hope of the poor shall not perish forever.
Create in me a clean heart, O God.
And renew a right spirit within me.
Hear my prayer, O Lord.
Let my cry come to you.
Let us pray. Almighty God, you exalted your Son to the place of all honor and authority. Enlighten our minds by your Holy Spirit, that confessing Jesus as Lord, we may be led into all truth. Through the same Jesus Christ, our Lord, who lives and reigns with you and the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever. Amen. Pray the evening collect together. I thank you, my Heavenly Father, through Jesus Christ, your dear Son, that you have graciously kept me this day. And I pray that you would forgive me all my sins where I have done wrong, and graciously keep me this night. For into your hands I commend myself, my body and soul, and all things. Let your holy angel be with me, that the evil foe may have no power over me. Amen. Let us bless the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
The Lord bless us, defend us from all evil, and bring us to everlasting life.
Amen. Amen.